This is now our fourth study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we finally have made it back to the beginning of the book. We've followed a rather unusual order, I admit. We began back in October with the last chapters of Ecclesiastes, and my intention was so that we would have a little experience coming to this most challenging of passages, to have a little experience of the positive message of Ecclesiastes and its value to us. Those of you who may be new with us tonight might well be wondering why on earth would anyone lead us in a sermon, or much less sermon series, on the book of Ecclesiastes. There are many Christians who feel they would rather avoid this book like the plague. It seems to advocate all the worst possible things. It's a kind of guide to practical atheism, according to many. No normative guidance to be found on the view of some. Those scholars who've studied it claim that it provides support for all the radical anti-philosophies of our day, whether skepticism, cynicism, nihilism, really even postmodernism. Think of it, you know, almost three millennia ago, we have Ecclesiastes anticipating the latest intellectual fads. But it's not surprising. Ecclesiastes himself says in chapter 1, verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. It is a surprisingly modern book. For many secularists reading this volume, of course, they hail Ecclesiastes as a religious genius for this insight. And they're encouraged by the fact that it appears to them that he's as confused as the rest of us. That seems to give a certain kind of solace to those who are trying to make their own spiritual way without any guidance from divine revelation. Thank you very much. For Christians, likewise, they've tended to dismiss this book as, well, at best sub-Christian, in some cases worse than that. In some cases, noticing that its teachings seem to be at radical variance with the rest of the Bible. Naturally, all Christians hold that Ecclesiastes is inspired of God, but the question is, what is the effect of that inspiration? It may just be to safeguard the facticity of everything that's written, reported accurately, much as when the teachers of the law said of Jesus that this man was possessed of a demon, Beelzebub. Inspired scripture has recorded accurately their claim, but naturally it's not normative. We shouldn't conclude, oh yeah, that must be the case. Jesus is possessed by a demon. There it is in the Bible. No, the context makes plain that this is an opinion that's to be disregarded, and according to some, that's the case with Ecclesiastes. I've tried to persuade you of the very opposite. It's not the despairing speculations of some man who is frustrated with life and in having a strange relationship with God. Indeed, the book closes reaffirming the refrain of the book in chapter 12. We get our bearings settled by the end of the book. In chapter 12, verse 8, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, I mean, here's a biblical comment on the contents of the book and the authority of its author and the competence, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. What he wrote, all that which precedes, was upright and true. Any lesser view does not do justice to the context of the book. We've got to appreciate how this really is the Word of God. Why is it that so many Christians have trouble seeing that? Well, it's not because the conclusions don't harmonize with what is taught everywhere else in the Bible. It's rather that we're just not used to this much honesty. We much prefer religious platitudes, the kind of feel-good aphorisms that you can stick on your refrigerator and get inspired for the day. But Ecclesiastes won't have it. You know, his is this high-octane Christianity, soul-searching insights and convicting observations. Indeed, his own description in chapter 12, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. They're like goads. They're like those wooden rods with sharp points, you know, that jab in and are useful for getting in even into the thick hide of dumb animals. So that they're attention getting for us. It's truth that packs a wallop. And not only like goads, but they're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. You know, once driven home, they're unforgettable, immovable. It's truth that gives your life solidity and a foundation on which you can then proceed, anchorage, stability. So I commend to all of us this book of Ecclesiastes as indeed the Word of God. I acknowledge there are problem texts. Indeed, they come in three shapes. We're only going to look at two of them in the time that we have. The one we'll skip are those passages that seem to deny the afterlife. We'll look at those on another occasion, Ecclesiastes' view of the afterlife. But there are two other kinds of passages that have been used as exhibit A for how this cannot possibly be normative truth, orthodox truth, consistent with the rest of the Bible. And the first of those are those passages that disparage wisdom and conclude that all is vanity. So the vanity texts. And the second group of passages are those that seem to advocate hedonism, you know, sensate living, just going for the pleasure principle without restraint. So those are the two passages we're looking at, those kinds of texts that are really sprinkled through the book, but come especially with power right here in the opening two chapters, really beginning with chapter 1, verse 12. My intention was for Don to read from there, but I will as we go along, and you'll be able to catch the point. The vanity text, the book begins with it in verse 2. It's the theme of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. This word vanity, as it's translated in the King James, or meaningless, as it's in our Pew Bible, the NIV, is a word, as I've mentioned before, that really means, in its most literal sense, just a vapor, a breath, a little wisp of wind, a puff, something that even if you could get your arms around it, which you can't, in the end you come up with nothing. It's the closest thing to zero that it's possible to have. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us is the best description of life, at least viewed in terms of this horizontal perspective. Vanity, meaningless, breath, that same word, fleeting, appears 9 times in the passage that we're giving attention to tonight, 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole. So you can see it's a theme, a major dominant note in the volume. Herman Melville has Captain Ahab speak of Ecclesiastes as the truest of all books. All is vanity, all. This willful world hath not got hold of unchristian Solomon's wisdom yet. But you see, is it unchristian? Yeah, it's Solomon, and I'll argue for that. But is it unchristian wisdom that says and declares things to be vanity, just a wisp, a puff of air, a wind, a nothing? Of course, that word, as Ecclesiastes uses it, is a very apt description of all of life. It's a fleeting breath. Ecclesiastes 6:12, who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and fleeting days he passes through like a shadow. Fleeting is that same word here. The vain, the meaningless days, it really just means a little like a breath. They just come and go. Isn't that standard orthodoxy in the Bible to recognize how fleeting our lives are, the brevity of life? In fact, frankly, this is something the atheist is least likely to want to acknowledge. It's only the believer that can stand up to this truth The unbeliever, like the rich fool, is planning on living forever, tearing down his barns and building bigger ones. But the psalmist tells us, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. A span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." The very same word as we have here, that word breath. Vanity, meaningless, just a nothing. That's what the Bible says, cover to cover. In the pretensions of men, you know, we fill out our daytimers and plan, you know, months and even years ahead of time. But James says, don't say today or tomorrow we're going to do this or that. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. This is the New Testament. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. Or Isaiah talks about how all men are like grass and their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And so the vanity of vanity theme, in terms of the brevity of life, wouldn't we all agree? We need to keep this front and foremost in our lives if we're going to have the right kind of biblical priorities. The vanity of vanity theme, of course, also speaks to the inscrutability of life. That we can't get it all, you know, figured out in a simple formula. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. There are all kinds of randomness and inequities as we observe life. There's an inherent meaninglessness, it seems. Is this just Ecclesiastes' gloomy perspective? No, it's the vibrant confession of the New Testament. Life viewed after the resurrection, it's no less than this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." Listen to what Paul's saying. You know, he's not saying here, you know, the platitude, virtue is its own reward. He's not saying that. He's not, you know, talking about, you know, how it, you know, here's a kind of a variation on Pascal's wager. I mean, what do you have to lose? Follow as if Christ were who he claims to be, and life's going to be a bed of roses. No, you know, if for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. We're staking everything on the truth of his promise. Because Jesus is demanding everything from us. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, it's only when you really buy into Christianity rather than churchianity that you then have your eyes open to how this life is all vain. Paul writes, if I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And of course, you know, yeah, he may be quoting Epicurus, but the very same phrase is in Ecclesiastes. You know, if this is it, then life is meaningless, and we might as well bail out. The frustrating limits of wisdom is where the text begins, and in my view, I really wanted to look starting at chapter 1, verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that's done under heaven. It's a kind of a liberal arts education he has in mind here. What a heavy burden God has laid on the sons of Adam, as it is literally. The sons of Adam, it's a favorite phrase. In Ecclesiastes, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Who is this author, humanly speaking, of the book of Ecclesiastes? Some of our Bibles translate the word teacher as preacher. Others translate it or just transliterate it, Koheleth, which is the Hebrew word here, or Ecclesiastes, which is the Greek word. It's Ecclesiastes. It's Koheleth. It's the teacher. And what do we mean by Koheleth? What's this mean? Well, there is a Hebrew word, kahal, that Koheleth comes from, and it's the word for the congregation of Israel. This is the one who has authority to gather all the people together as one, to congregate him. We could translate it, it's the congregationalist. Maybe you didn't like that. I, the congregationalist, I, the teacher, the one who gathers the people together to instruct them, yes. He's also the one, as the king, who was to gather wise sayings. He talks about that at the end of the book. It was his job to bring truth to direct and lead the people of God. Who is this, I, the teacher, was king over Israel? Well, he's a king. That's the next thing we learn about him. He's a king over Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, over Israel. A king. Of course, that means that he then has a privileged vantage point. He's got the wherewithal to have an exhaustive search into the meaning of life. It's a little bit like a Time magazine's cover article, you know, where Bill Gates has my 12 rules for succeeding in the digital age. Now, why didn't they have Gordon Hugenberger's 12 rules? Well, they looked at Hugenberger's portfolio and also his Smithsonian-era computer and figured, you know, what's the point of listening to him? Gates, now, there's a voice of authority. He surely has exhaustively managed to put together all the resources that could be at a human's disposal to know what would be best for the digital age. It's so with the king. You see, the king has the privileged resources of a nearly inexhaustible treasury, the advantages of servants to assist him, and so on. So you know you're getting the true word here. And in fact, the king, in my judgment, is none other than Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 1 opens, the words of the teacher, son of David. Now, that could refer to any of David's descendants, but it's not just the son of David. It was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. Only Solomon ruled over Israel in Jerusalem. After Solomon, the kingdom split, and all succeeding kings only ruled over Judah. The Bible never says of them that they ruled over Israel. Only Solomon, and of course if you read the book of Ecclesiastes in one hand and look at the story of Solomon in the other, the two fit like a glove, and a hand into a glove. Some scholars have questioned it, and they'll say, well, it's a ghostwriter for Solomon. Well, maybe it's a distinction without a difference. I'm not going to fight that. It sure looks like Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east, greater than the wisdom of Egypt. Why? He was wiser than any man, including Ethan the Ezrahite. I love that. I mean, you know, who's even heard of Ethan the Ezrahite? But I suppose he was the Einstein of the day, you know, kind of the high watermark of intellect. Solomon topped him, did even better on those SATs. His fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs numbered 1,005. He was a musician. That's how skilled and gifted he was. In the ancient world, you could often tell the kings because they were given to music, David included, and it's a common Aegean theme likewise. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He was a botanist. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish, zoologist. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. You know, it's the true Renaissance genius. These are the qualifications of the one we're about to listen to, speaking about the meaning of life. Solomon is the author humanly. God's the author of the problem. The problem is we're in a fix. What a heavy burden God has laid on the sons of Adam. Chapter 1, verse 14. What a heavy burden. What's the burden? I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. It's a wonderful allusion to Adam here. I am sorry that our Bible just says on men. Sons of Adam, 10 times in Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is rife with allusions to Genesis. We find it a little later on in Ecclesiastes 7. This only I have found, God created man upright, but men went in search of many schemes. It's a description of the fall, even of the description of the curse in Genesis 3. To Adam, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Ecclesiastes picks up on that twice in chapter 3:20. He says, all go to the same place, all come from the dust, and to dust all return. And then chapter 12:6, the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Ecclesiastes has been paying attention to the fall, and he's agonizing over the curse of the fall, the curse to futility, to meaninglessness. For all of our endeavors in this life, man cannot live without meaning. But God has doomed us to a life of insignificance and meaninglessness unless we take our lives from His hand, unless we view our lives in terms of the meaning He gives to it. There's no inherent meaning in any of it. It's vanity of vanities. And only a truth teller will let you know that. Only an Ecclesiastes will disabuse us of the illusion that our lives amount to anything. Oh, we say, oh, I want to live for the benefit I give to other men. You know, I would be a zero, but it's all the stuff I'm doing for others. But if they're zeros too, a million times zero is zero, a billion times zero is zero, it all just is a breath. It's a vapor. It's vanity of vanities. Here is our struggle and the result of the project of trying to find meaning in life. Ecclesiastes is quick to tell us the worst in verse 12 and following. 14, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. You see, that's the horizontal perspective, the time-bound perspective. It's the stuff under the sun that he's particularly focusing on. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. It's devastating candor, isn't it? Just a chasing after wind. If you even manage to catch it, what do you have? Zero. That's the whole meaning of life, a hopeless, unattainable objective. He reinforces it. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. That's chapter 1:15. You see, what is twisted can't be straightened. There are just all kinds of twisted things in this life. Awkward, obstinate facts that just don't seem to want to fit any theory. You know, we get it all into a neat and tidy package, and then this stubborn fact comes along and messes it all up. Ecclesiastes speaks about this in chapter 9 when he says, the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. You know, you'd like to think that the winners win, but no, sometimes it's the losers who win. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. All kinds of resistant facts that defy our theories, according to Ecclesiastes, and it's not one whit different even if you're the most godly Christian walking the face of this earth. And all kinds of gaping holes, you know, data that's missing. What is lacking cannot be counted. It's not there. You can't enumerate it. Gaping holes. The data refuses interpolation. You can't figure out what's in between. It's nothing there to count. Churchill, to borrow his phrase, it's all a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. That's what life is from the biblical perspective. Of course, you might say, well, the problem is you're just trying to be too intellectual about it. You're using your head, not your heart, not the gut. And so in chapter 2, we have the I tried it all, Ecclesiastes' personal testimony, living out life for the pleasure principle to see if maybe you could make sense out of life that way. This is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. You know, it starts off verse 1, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. This is not go thou and do likewise. This is his testimony of one dead end after another to make sense of life and to at least kill the pain if he's unable to make sense of life. He considers an escape by laughter or pleasure. Verse 2, laughter, I said, is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? You know, it's not that he's telling everyone to go be grumpy or something. These aren't inherent evils. But you see, if you're trying to get your meaning out of life from laughter and joviality, frivolity, then it's like the manna that turns to worms. It's a misuse of it. Happiness is fine when it's the irrepressible response to blessing. But if you're just trying to kill the pain by turning on, you know, the late night comedies or the sitcoms endlessly, oh yeah, as long as the one-liners are coming a mile a minute, you can forget the emptiness, the gnawing meaninglessness of your life. But then the ads come on, and finally the test patterns, and it's all still there, just as ugly and painful as it was when it began. The pleasure of the moment is as fleeting as the emptiness that follows is enduring. Ecclesiastes writes, all things are wearisome in chapter 1, verse 8. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. You know, you can say, oh, it's a great movie. What's on next? And then another movie, and a third movie, and it's still not enough when the emptiness is inside, is a God-shaped vacuum that defies being filled by anything lesser than the creator of heaven and earth. The music was thrilling, but what have you done for me lately, we say to the CD player, and turn it on again and hope for something more to dull the pain. The great artist Francis Bacon summarizes the human condition with great candor. He says, man now realizes that he's an accident. He is completely, a completely futile being, but he has to play out the game without reason. And so Bacon gives himself to great artistic endeavors in order to distract us until our appointment with the grave. The pleasure principle, what does it all accomplish? Well, it's the band playing while the Titanic sinks. It amounts to nothing. Ecclesiastes isn't going to limit it there. He's got lots more resources, and so he tries better living through chemistry. I tried to cheer myself with wine, he says, chapter 2, verse 3, and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for the sons of Adam. Again, that phrase that I like to recapture. To do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Now, you see, trying the way of drugs. You know, of course, there are those who drink to live and live to drink. And the Bible knows all about them. It has our number. It says in Isaiah 5, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks and who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. But of course, Ecclesiastes isn't a dope. He's not trying just to completely be inebriated. What he has in mind is a little more rationally controlled indulgence. Did you listen to it? I tried cheering myself with wine, embracing folly. My mind was still guiding me with wisdom. You know, just enough drugs to elevate his mood a little bit. You know, not enough to put his head in the toilet. Just to kind of bring on some sociability and see if maybe that would bring the kind of satisfaction that we know we've been made for, that God created us for. But it all comes to nothing. It's a fat zero in the end. What does it achieve? He goes on and talks about sex. He has a harem. And of course, that doesn't help either. And he tries materialism, an obscene amount of wealth. And that doesn't help either. And he even tries a little more refined, acquired taste for meaning in work. You see, if alcoholism doesn't work, you can always try workaholism. I undertook great projects, chapter 2, 4. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves and flourishing trees. In fact, in the Valley of Artists, you can still see some of the waterworks of Solomon still there in the Holy Land today. It was impressive. But what did it all amount to? What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever, he writes in chapter 1, 3. Sir Leonard Woolf, the great British publisher and statesman, writes this in his autobiography. Looking back at the age of 88, over 57 years of my political work in England, knowing what I aim for and the results, meditating on the history of Britain and the world since 1914, I see clearly that I achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the last 57 years would be exactly the same if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memorabilia and memoranda. I have therefore to make this rather ignominious confession to myself and to anyone else who may bother to read this book, that I must have in this long life ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. Now, there's an honest biography for you, right? That's Solomon's story, but the story doesn't end there. We don't have time to develop the wonderful close, but let me just mention the last three verses. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. You see, Solomon isn't adding all this up to then a life of asceticism and withdrawal and self-denial. That's not his point. Oh, there's more pleasure than you can conceive of in following God, if you'll do it His way. There's more sexual pleasure, more romance than Hollywood can imagine. I've often thought of the script writers for Hollywood as people who must be living very sheltered lives, because they have not yet succeeded in depicting realistically the real pleasure of marital love, of those who are head over heels in love with each other, that Solomon writes about, by the way, in Proverbs. The real pleasures that are at God's right hand forevermore, they're all to be had as a gift. A man can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. If you're not living for your work, but living for Christ, now your work has meaning. Now you've got significance. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul recognized, that real meaning comes from Him. A real meaning comes from doing it for Christ, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, that we serve as serving Christ. He goes on, this too I see is from the hand of God, not the work, but the satisfaction. If you find satisfaction in your work, that's from God. This is from the hand of God, for without Him, who can eat or find enjoyment? The man who pleases Him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory says this, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires for pleasure not too strong, but too weak. You see, we're willing to give more and more for less and less, until finally we give everything for nothing. But God has another way for us. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly, Jesus of Nazareth says to us. Lewis goes on, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Hold out for the best. Hold out for that which Christ has come to give you. Let that hunger do its work for meaning, for significance in this life. That eternity that God has put in your heart and won't rest for anything less than that. Wait for the true joy that comes from Him and don't make the mistake of those that Jeremiah says, my people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Are you thirsty? Come to the one who says, I'll give you the water of life, and you needn't thirst anymore. Give you pleasure, infinite pleasures at His right hand. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would allow the gnawing hunger, the spiritual hunger that is in our hearts for meaning, for significance in our labors and in our pleasures, to drive us into Your arms, the only source of meaning, You who are the giver of life. May we follow the example of Ecclesiastes, that he repented from this life of trying to find meaning under the sun in order to abandon that he might find it from Your hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.